Once again, I cannot thank you enough for allowing me to be here with you. It is a privilege to be able to travel, to be able to talk about the Bible, to be able to meet new sisters and brothers in Christ, and I just really appreciate the opportunity. I was talking to Brother Art this morning as we drove over, and I asked him, I said, did you ever think that talking about the gospel would take you all these places, all these years? Isn't it just amazing? And we shared sort of a little story that when both of us were children, growing up in a small little town, and I told them that when I was a senior in high school in March, before I graduated in May, someone turned to me and said, Clint, are you even going to college? And then here, all of a sudden, by God's grace, I'm in a PhD program, and I'm able to travel, and I'm able to share God's Word with you, and that to me is just an example of God's amazing grace. So thank you so much for allowing me to be with you and get to know you. I want to thank you so much for being part of Churches of Christ. I did not become a member of Churches of Christ until I was 19, and I'm not going anywhere. I love Churches of Christ. I love the things for which we stand. I love that one of the things that makes us unique is that we are committed to studying Scripture. And we're committed to studying Scripture in its historical context. In Boston, where I go to school, a lot of my fellow compatriots are more interested in what they can make the Bible say as opposed to what the Bible says. I am thrilled to death to be part of a group of people who always ask the question, what does the Bible mean in its historical context? So I'm honored to be able to share what I think 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19 is in its historical context. With regard to the lesson this morning, let me just preface it by saying that we need to always take Paul's preaching and Paul's theology as a whole. There's a tendency sometimes I find in preachers and in people with whom I have conversations about Paul is they take 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 very literally. When Paul says all that he preached among the Corinthians was Christ and Christ crucified. While he did preach Christ crucified, he also preached that Christ was raised from the dead and Christ was seated at God's right hand. As a matter of fact, he spends the majority of chapter 15, all of it as a matter of fact, talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the implications for believers' lives. So we need to make sure that we don't take part of the truth and distort that to make it the whole truth. Be that as it may, the background of 1 Corinthians 15 appears to me to be that the Corinthians themselves are struggling with the idea of their future resurrection. So the resurrection in a risen Christ is more about faith in the Corinthians' resurrection than it is about doubting Jesus' own resurrection. I don't believe that they doubted it to the extent that some people do. They may have thought about the resurrection of Jesus a little differently. They may have thought about the resurrection of Jesus sort of in a pagan mindset. It was very popular in the first century for a ruler upon his death to be divinized or through a process that the Romans called apotheosis, becoming a god, literally to ascend to the gods. After the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC, at his funeral, it was said that a comet appeared in the sky for 7 days, and that was proof that Julius Caesar's soul ascended to the heavens to join the Roman pantheon. So from then on, Julius Caesar was known as divine Julius Caesar. It's possible that this may be kind of what the Corinthians think about the resurrection of Jesus. That it wasn't really a bodily resurrection and that his soul just ascended to the right hand of God. But we don't know that for sure. But the fact that they're having trouble with the concept of resurrection and any belief of what happens after one dies really should not surprise us. If we think about the makeup of the congregation, and I suggested on the first day that we're dealing more with people straight from paganism, People who don't come sort of to Christianity via through the synagogue. People who have no connection. People who aren't really God-fearers, or people who are interested in Judaism, but mostly people from a totally pagan background. This will help us understand maybe what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15. The reason is that a lot of diversity existed in the Roman world with regards to what happens after one dies. Now, this may seem so foreign to us. This is a big tenet of Christianity and a big tenet of religion today. But in the Roman world, ancient Greeks and Romans didn't have ancient texts like we do. They had plays, they had poets, they read these things, but they didn't have a sacred text that they studied, that they applied to their lives, that they tried to live by. And therefore, belief in the ancient world, what one thought about the gods, was not really something the ancients cared about. There were no religious authorities in the ancient world who went about inquiring and making sure people believed the same things about the gods or the goddesses. Ancient Greek and Roman religion was not really about what you believed, it was about what you practiced. As long as you offered the sacrifices, as long as you went to the festivals, no one really cared what you thought about the gods or the goddesses. As a matter of fact, one ancient Roman said there's three things that people believe. There's three kinds of ways to understand the gods. There's what the poets say about the gods, and that is crazy. He said then there's also what the philosophers say about the gods. And then there's also what the Roman religious and civic officials say about the gods. And so there's a lot of diversity in the ancient world about what the gods actually are. This diversity is also evident in what people thought about what happens after you die. If we consider that there's no really ancient sort of pope, or no ancient religious authority that made sure everybody believed the same thing, this helps us to understand that people could believe whatever they wanted to believe. If we'll go to the first slide, evidence from ancient inscriptions. Now, ancient inscriptions are the best way to tell what the average person in the ancient world thought, because they represent sort of the ideology of all social classes. Not just the rich, not just the social elite, but the poor people even had inscriptions. And so from inscriptions, we can see that some people thought of a divided afterlife, of basically heaven and hell. This word Tartarus appears in 2 Peter 2:4. It's used by a New Testament writer. So some people believed in a divided afterlife of rewards and punishments. This is actual inscription that reads, "I dwell not by the waters of Acheron, nor dark Tartarus, the abode of the pious has fallen on my lot." The abode of the pious would be here the Elysian field that people would go to, and it was sort of like a place that you'd see your family and you'd see the gods, and there would just be a great time and a great, great place to be. Dark Tartarus was where the ancient titans and giants were imprisoned, and people were tortured, and people's livers were eaten. It was just not a good place to go. If we can skip to the second slide. Some people, however, they were uncertain about what happened after you die. And so another inscription reads this: "If indeed the dead can perceive anything." Some people had no clue what happened after death. If we can go to another inscription. "And some people," and by the way, according to inscriptional evidence, the vast majority of the ancients from the Greek and Roman world didn't think that anything happened after you died. These are just a few inscriptions. One says, "I was not, I was, I am not, I do not desire." Another says, "I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care." A third says, "There is nothing after death. I say nothing. I desire nothing." These first two inscriptions were so popular that there was actually an abbreviation for them. You know how we have RIP, rest in peace? These first two inscriptions were so popular, they were abbreviated with just the first letters on tombstones. After surveying countless Greek and Roman inscriptions like the ones I just noticed, this really famous classicist named Richard Lattimore concludes, from the evidence of epitaphs, so it'd be grave inscriptions, the belief of the ancients, both Roman and Greek, in immortality was not widespread, nor clear, nor very strong. We'll skip to the next slide. Furthermore, there's the quote, to the next slide then. If we just think about Judaism in the first century, we can see that not all Jews believe the same thing about what happened after you died. This is something we need to understand. Not only was there confusion among Greeks and among Romans about what happened after you died, but even Jews in the first century didn't believe the same thing. And so we know from Josephus, this Jewish historian, which I've mentioned several times, and the New Testament, Acts especially, that the Sadducees, the priests who were in charge of the temple, they did not believe that anything happened after you died. They didn't believe in the resurrection. If you read Acts, when Paul is on trial by the Sanhedrin, how does he divide the Sanhedrin? Luke says he notices some are Pharisees, some are Sadducees, and so he says, I am here because I believe in the resurrection. And so not all Jews believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe anything happened after you died. Now the Pharisees, they did believe in a resurrection. And the Jews who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, while some people argue that they did believe in a resurrection, it's not really clear. If you read the Dead Sea Scrolls themselves, they don't talk about it. And so the argument for them believing in a resurrection is typically, how could they not? But if the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, then it's likely also that the Jews who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls didn't believe in a resurrection. So considering the diversity that existed among pagans in the Roman world, but also among the Jews who lived in one small place, Judea. It's not a big place on the map. That the Corinthians had difficulty should not surprise us. Moreover, the Christian understanding of the resurrection was totally different than what the Pharisees believed and other Jews believed happened. Of those Jews who did believe in the resurrection, evidence from the ancient world suggests that they believed that everyone would be resurrected at one time on the last day, the day of judgment. We get this from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, as Jesus has a discussion with Martha, Jesus tells Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And how does Martha respond? She says, yes, in John 11:24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. On the contrary, the early Christians claimed that not everyone would be resurrected together. According to Paul and the first century Christians, Jesus was the first person to be resurrected. What Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23 calls the first fruits of the resurrection. It was only upon his return that everyone else would be resurrected and the day of judgment would occur. So you can see how that's different than what the Pharisees believed about the resurrection. So this is why I said earlier that Paul believed that God's kingdom was in breaking into this present evil age. It begins with the resurrection of Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, the present form of this world is passing away. After the return of Jesus, when Jesus hands the kingdom back over to God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the new age will be fully present. This Christian proclamation would even have been odd, not only to a first century pagan, but also, to some extent, to a first century Jew who did believe in the resurrection. So if we take all of this into context, that most of the Corinthians would seem to be 4 years removed from paganism, we are in a better position to understand kind of the problems they may have faced that may have been ongoing in the Corinthian church, why faith in the resurrection was so hard for them to understand. Let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 19. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19, "Now I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, and we proclaim, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied." As our passage opens, Paul attempts to convince the readers that what happened to Jesus will happen to them. Paul begins by reminding them that when he first missionized Corinth around AD 50, he takes them back to when he first preached to them. "I want to make known to you," Paul says, "brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." In order to fix this problem surrounding the Corinthians' belief in the resurrection, Paul has to go back to the basics. Sometimes problems are most easiest solved by going back to the Christian basics. The focus in verse 1 is really on the Corinthians themselves. Paul wants to make known to them the gospel that Paul preached, to them, in which they received, in which they stand. Moreover, it is through this message that they receive that the Corinthians are being saved. Notice that Paul stresses, like he does throughout his letters, and especially in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31, that salvation is a process. Contrary to those who stress the one-time event of salvation, Paul believed that every single day mattered in the life of a believer. That is why it's so hard for people to understand the necessity of good works in the lives of a Christian. And thus they play down references where Paul talks about good works in his letters. Nonetheless, if salvation is not a once-and-for-all event, then how we conduct ourselves matters. Every single day matters. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:2, the second half, that the Corinthians must hold on to the message that he preached to them. Not holding on to this message meant that they had believed in vain. Paul then summarizes that message that he preached to them when he first arrived in Corinth. What he calls the things of first importance. I.e., these are the fundamentals about which there is no negotiation. Paul handed over to them that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It is important to note two things with regard to these verses. First, the verb raised is passive. For Paul, Jesus did not raise himself. Rather, God always raises up Jesus. Moreover, this passive verb, God raised, is really in what people who study Greek call the perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates a once and for all event that has lasting repercussions. Unlike the death of Jesus, which is not in the perfect tense. It's just in sort of this tense that people who study Greek called aorist. It means it just happens one time. It doesn't stress the continuing effects. The death of Jesus happened just one time, but the verb that Paul chooses to discuss the resurrection of Jesus indicates that Jesus was raised, but there's something very special about this resurrection. It has lasting repercussions. That is, Jesus continues to be raised in the same body in which He was raised. Jesus died, that's true, but He was raised, and Paul says, still remains raised. Second, note the verb that Paul uses for what he received in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, I received these things of first importance. The same word appears also in 1 Corinthians 11:23. And there Paul says that what he received about the Lord's Supper, he received from the Lord Himself. This suggests to me that the message of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 comes not from anyone else but the risen Lord Himself. This is what Paul was told by Jesus. It is also possible that Paul could have been taught these things, some of these things, on the 15 days he spent with Peter 3 years after his conversion, mentioned in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 18. Let me digress for just a moment and say that when Paul begins to talk about the first importance of the gospel here and what it means, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, all of this has to be understood contextually. In 1 Corinthians, the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. But as has been stressed by numerous speakers this weekend, Paul's theology is always contextual. Therefore, the gospel is more than just the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. If we notice how Paul uses the term in Galatians 3:8, Paul says, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And he quotes Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the world will be blessed. So when we're talking about the gospel with people, we need to make sure to say the gospel according to Corinthians is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. But for Paul, the gospel is a little bit bigger than that. It stretches all the way back to Genesis 12:3. One might even say that Genesis 12:3 for Paul is the great commission of the Bible. That Jesus Christ is how the offspring of Abraham are blessed. Back to 1 Corinthians. It's clear that what Paul received, he did not claim as the sole authority. But what Paul receives, he grounds, he says, according to the Scriptures. Thus the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus all happen according to the Scriptures. Paul does not see any discontinuity between the Old Testament and the group of which he was a part. For Paul, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Scriptures, not the replacement of the Scriptures. What Scriptures Paul has in mind is really unclear. Scholars have looked and looked for specific occurrences of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus within the Old Testament. But however, I take Paul's comment to mean that Scripture is the entirety from Genesis down to Malachi. If we read the book of Luke and the book of Acts, we see that throughout Luke and Acts, Luke stresses that Jesus fulfills all the Scriptures. In Luke 24, as Jesus is walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about Himself in all the Scriptures." Similarly, in Acts 3, as Peter is preaching in Solomon's portico, Peter says, "And all the prophets, as many as have spoken from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days." For the early Christians and for Paul, everything written in the Old Testament talked about their time. Remember, for Paul, the Corinthian church and the group of which he is a part is the group on whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul probably has in mind there Jesus fulfilling all, not just specific Scriptures. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul provides a list of people to whom the risen Lord appeared. He says he appeared first to Cephas, the name Paul uses most of the time for Peter. Sometimes he does use Peter. Then to the 12, then to 500 believers, some of whom Paul says are still alive, then to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to Paul himself. The appearance of Peter makes a lot of sense in light of the treatment that Peter gets in the Gospels and in Acts. It makes a lot of sense that he's treated in a preeminent way if Jesus was the first to appear to him. The more than 500 brothers at one time, brothers and sisters, is an event not attested in either the Gospels or in Acts, and we should not conflate these to try to make Pentecost into what Paul is talking here. It seems that the reception of the Spirit at Pentecost and seeing the risen Christ are two totally different things. This is evidence that Luke is not telling us everything that he knows, nor are the gospel writers telling us everything that they know. These 500 people are only attested in 1 Corinthians 15. I think that what Paul is doing here is kind of encouraging the Corinthians to go double check what he is saying. That's why he adds, "some of whom are still alive." It's a subtle way for Paul to say, if you have any doubts whatsoever about the resurrection of Jesus, you can go to someone to whom Jesus appeared and ask them if my story lines up with theirs. Another resurrection appearance not recorded in the Gospels or Acts is Jesus' appearance to James, his brother. This makes a lot of sense of early Christian history. In Acts and Galatians 2, we find that James becomes one of the leading figures in early Christianity. He writes a letter that's included in our New Testament. And that always has seemed odd to me, considering the treatment that the brothers of the Lord get in the Gospels. They're always antagonists to Jesus. And all of a sudden, in the book of Acts, James is kind of a leading figure and the head knocker, so to speak, in the Jerusalem church. And so, Paul's passing comment evidences that Jesus appeared to others not recorded in Acts and in the Gospels. And it's very important for Paul that the apostles and the 12 are two different groups. We need to understand this, especially from 1 Corinthians 15. We have a tendency to conflate the 12 and the apostles. But for Paul, these are two separate groups. Now, an apostle can be, and part of the 12 can be an apostle. But just because you're an apostle doesn't mean you're part of the 12. The 12 are the ones chosen by Jesus. So for Paul, these have a special place. And so he can call Peter over in Galatians 2 an apostle. But here it seems that the 12 are a distinct group from the apostles. If we think about Paul's definition of an apostle back in 1 Corinthians 9, this makes a lot of sense. All Paul says an apostle is there is one who has seen the risen Lord and one who plants churches. Therefore, this makes a lot of sense when Acts 14, Barnabas is called an apostle. And so we have to realize that the 12 and the apostles are two distinct groups. Thus, it's clear from this verse that Paul was not considered part of the 12 in the first century. That he was only considered part of the group known as the apostles. Nevertheless, the term that Paul uses to describe himself in 1 Corinthians 15:8 is very fascinating. He says, last of all, as one untimely born, Jesus, that would be the he here, also appeared to me. The Greek term behind this English word, one untimely born, is not very common. But Paul probably used the word with the idea of a miscarriage. If we can advance the next slide. One of the great things about ancient letters, papyri, basically, this is what this is it gives us sort of the litmus test to how words were used by ordinary people. A lot of our papyri comes from Egypt. They were found in trash heaps. People would just throw them away. And in the late 1800s and 1900s, people went to dig through those trash heaps and found a ton of letters, a ton of fragments of the Gospels and Paul's letters and things like that. And the reason that helps us reconstruct how people used the vocabulary in the New Testament. And so this particular papyrus is a complaint from a Jewish man around 142 B.C., to basically a police officer. Some woman has beaten up his pregnant wife, and the complaint says that she's taken to her bed and she's almost miscarried. It reads, she suffers severely, she has had to take to her bed, and her child is in danger of miscarriage and death. The word underlined miscarriage here is the same term used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:8. I suggest that Paul uses this term, miscarriage, because it reflects the traumatic experience of being ripped away from his past. Before he witnessed the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was someone who violently persecuted the church and he tried to destroy it. Galatians 1:13. Nevertheless, on the road to Damascus, the risen Christ appeared to Paul and ripped him out like a miscarriage from his life and from, as Paul would say, Judaism in Galatians chapter 1. I think this sort of explains why in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he's untimely born. This is why afterwards he launches into a description of his past. He says, I was someone who persecuted the church of God. And as Paul discusses his past, he says that he is the least of all the apostles because he was ripped away and miscarried for the sake of the gospel. Because of Paul's past, he has a profound sense of God's grace. If you read his letters over and over again, one of Paul's favorite phrases is the grace of God that was given to me. Here in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he boldly declares that it is by God's grace that he is what he is. And it's this grace that works through him that he's accomplished all that he has accomplished. Paul even says he's worked harder than any of them. The closest antecedent to this them are probably the apostles that he mentions last in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul says he works harder than any of them because he was miscarried for the sake of the gospel. I take 1 Corinthians 15:11 very seriously and very literally. Paul says, whether it is I or they, so we proclaim and so you have come to believe. This seems to me to suggest that other people, whom Paul calls apostles, once again The closest antecedent is the apostles mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:9, missionized in Corinth. I believe that Peter was one of those who were converting people as well. I do not know how else to take the references to the group who followed Peter, and that Paul presupposes the Corinthians already have knowledge that Peter was married. After Paul reminds the Corinthians of the message he preached to them and gives them proof of the resurrection, we come to the real problem in Corinth. According to 1 Corinthians 15:12, it is the Corinthians themselves. It is said that the Corinthians believe in the resurrection of Christ. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:13, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, Paul then says, nevertheless, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of the Corinthians doubted their own resurrection. I call to memory what was said earlier about the diversity of the beliefs after death noted in the Roman world and even in the Jewish world. The end of 1 Corinthians 15:13, Paul connects the Corinthians' resurrection with that of Jesus's. He says that if no resurrection of the dead will occur, then Jesus has not been raised. So really the problem in Corinth is not so much they don't believe in Jesus' resurrection, but they doubt their own resurrection, and thus, by implication, doubt the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul spells out what this means for the Corinthians. Paul's proclamation to them had been in vain if they are not raised, which means Jesus has not been raised, and thus they have believed in vain. Also, if they are not raised and Jesus has not been raised, then Paul has misrepresented God, something Paul did not want to do, because Paul's been going around claiming that God raised Jesus from the dead, which is proof that the dead are raised. In 1 Corinthians 15:16, Paul bluntly tells the Corinthians that if the dead are not raised, that is, if some of them believe that they will not be raised, then Jesus was not raised from the dead, and everything else is for naught. The Corinthians are still in their sins, because according to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised. Furthermore, those of the Corinthians who have died have perished. They're long gone if Jesus has not been raised. It's important to remember that the mortality rate in the Roman world was very high. Scholars suggest and guess that the average age a person lived in the Roman world was about 35 years. You were lucky if you passed that. And so if Paul missionized Corinth in AD 50 and 4 years later writes this letter, it is highly likely if some people were in their 30s that they had already died. So this reference of those who have died perishing seems to suggest to me that Paul really doesn't believe in a waiting place for the souls of a person to go while they wait for the resurrection. It seems that Paul believed, at least from this verse, that people die and then will be raised again at the last day, never to die again. Death will be defeated. Hence, it seems that Paul did not believe in the immortality of the soul, which is not the same thing as the resurrection of the dead. There were always ancients who talked about what happens after one dies. Ancients loved the idea, ancient Greeks and Romans, of the immortality of the soul. There were specific ways to talk about the immortality of the soul. Those specific ways Paul does not address or even hint at. Nevertheless, Paul does say that what he wants these Corinthians to do is to have faith in their resurrection. Although we modern Christians have conflated the two things, death and resurrection, together, and thought of us living forever in a disembodied state, it seems to me Paul thought otherwise. Recall just for a moment the resurrection of Jesus. Recall what Jesus did. Paul seems to anchor the Corinthians' resurrection in the resurrection of Jesus. And so if we think back to what Jesus did, he walked around. He talked with people. Sure, he went through walls because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He ate with the disciples. He talked with the disciples. He was touched by the disciples. His body still carried the scars. All of this suggests to me that what Paul is trying to do is call to mind Jesus' resurrection and how Jesus acted at his resurrection and how Jesus looked at his resurrection and how Jesus functioned at his resurrection and say, if the same thing happened to Jesus, Corinthians, the same thing will happen to you. And if you doubt this, then you doubt Jesus and his resurrection. And if you doubt Jesus and his resurrection, then this is all for nothing. And so he ends by saying in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we're the dumbest of all people. We've been suckered if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. He says, basically, everything that we've stood for is antithetical to the first century Roman and Greek values. And so if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we're to be the most pitied. And I feel so sorry for us, Paul says. Paul is trying the best he can to wake these people up. It's a difficult thing to do, as we noticed earlier. There's a lot of diversity of beliefs in the ancient world about what happens after one dies. Even in Judaism, there was not a consensus about what happened after one dies. And those people who did believe in the resurrection believed it would happen at one time and everybody would be resurrected. And what the Christian proclamation was, yeah, kind of, but one person was resurrected first. Then everybody else on the last day will be resurrected. But that is a foundational tenet that Paul is not willing to give up. He says, if you doubt this, doubt Jesus' resurrection. And if you doubt that, we're bad off. A couple quick preaching points. Paul's discussion of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is grounded in the Scriptures. Grounded in the Scriptures. This shows that Paul thought what God did through Jesus and what God was doing through this group of believers at Corinth was the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel, not the rejection of it. Hence, Israel did not stop existing. Israel now consists of both Jew and Gentile who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I would talk about the connection of the church to Israel and talk about how the early Christians, if you read Acts, proclaimed Jesus from the Old Testament. Something I don't think a lot of our fellow church members could really do. The Old Testament was very important for Paul. Very important for the first Christians and should be for us today as well. And the second thing, I don't know how else to get around it. Paul thinks a denial of the bodily resurrection of believers is a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's important to note that Paul thought this was unacceptable. And sad to say, it's become the dominant way for Christians to understand their own resurrection. I find this fascinating considering our own movement in the 1800s and early 1900s were one of the people proclaiming a bodily resurrection. It wasn't until after World War II that Churches of Christ began to talk about the disembodied soul. It's fascinating to me that 100 years after Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Justin Martyr, a second century Christian, had this dialogue with this Jew named Trypho. And Justin Martyr says these words, "Those who say there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls when they die are taken to heaven are godless, heretics. Do not imagine they are Christians," Justin Martyr says. Because Paul had a strong view of God as creator. You can read it all throughout his letters. God deserves all the glory and honor. And since God's creation includes us, Paul could not imagine God giving up on us or his creation to Satan and to this present evil age. And I think this is why in Romans 8:23, Paul says, what we wait for is the redemption of our bodies, not redemption from our bodies. Thank you.